I have started to give you two sermons on the letter to the Galatians. And we have discussed so far in the two previous sermons, chapters 1 and 2 of the letter to the Galatians. And as I said before, the letter to the Galatians is a very difficult letter. It's very difficult to understand because of the way Orthodox Christianity has twisted those scriptures and has tried to put meaning into them, which is not there. We already have seen, going through the letter to the Galatians, that Paul isn't telling us that the Ten Commandments were abolished, that the Ten Commandments are no longer valid. In fact, just the opposite is true. Paul is telling us that the Ten Commandments are as valid as they've ever been, but he is talking about something altogether different. He's talking about how we can obtain justification, how we can become righteous if we are unrighteous. That's what he is addressing. You see, when we sin, and sin is defined as a transgression of the law, then we incur the penalty for that sin, which is death. Wages of sin is death. And when we're talking about spiritual sin, we're talking about the eternal death. Every time we sin, we incur that death penalty. And so no matter how perfectly you keep the rest of the law, the fact that you have sinned, you have incurred the death penalty. And so therefore, a way had to be found that you can become justified again, that you can become righteous again. And that has nothing to do with your keeping the law perfectly apart from the sin. That doesn't make you righteous. What makes you righteous is, what gives you justification is, which gives you forgiveness is, God's grace of having provided the way of Christ's sacrifice. So you see, this Christ's sacrifice, the fact that Christ died for you, and that you accept that sacrifice, that your sin can be forgiven. That's what Paul is talking about. He's making very clear that no law can justify you. The law of the Ten Commandments, for example, shows you what sin is. It defines what sin is. But even in order to keep the law, you can't do that on your own either. You need God's power to do it. And we also discussed in this context the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of God. The fact there is only one gospel, there's only one good news, one glad tidings, and that is the gospel of the kingdom of God and everything it entails. You see, Paul makes it very clear that before his conversion, he didn't understand the gospel, nor did any of you, nor did I. He didn't understand the purpose of the law, neither did any of you, and nor did I. He thought that he could obtain righteousness by keeping the traditions of the fathers, I should say. He thought he could become righteous by, as the Bible says it, the Jews' religion, or Judaism. And he said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and I was just absolutely following the traditions of my fathers, Judaism. And that prompted him to persecute the Church of God. Now, somebody has asked me afterwards whether I would take a few minutes, which I'm gladly willing to do, to tell you a little bit about Judaism. What was that? I mean, why was Judaism so much in opposition to the law of the Ten Commandments, for example? Just give you one area of discussion here, and that is how Judaism, or the religion of the Jews at the time of Christ, kept the Sabbath. Just to give you an idea why Christ was saying, you have made a burden out of the Sabbath. And that was always his debate with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, well, the Sabbath was made for man, but you have made a burden out of the Sabbath. Now here, listen to some of the provisions which the Jews had come up with at the time of Christ as to how to keep the Sabbath. The Pharisees decreed, this is an old article which was published in the Plain Truth many, many years ago. The Pharisees decreed a person would be guilty of breaking the Sabbath if he carried from one place to another any food which weighed as much as a dried fig. Only the weight of half a dried fig or an olive was allowed. Otherwise, it would be considered by the Pharisees as work and was prohibited. A person would also be guilty of desecrating the Sabbath in their eyes if he carried more than one swallow of milk or enough oil to anoint a small part of the body. Even so, even to carry a sheet of paper was forbidden. If a fire broke out on the Sabbath, and I really like this one, and of course you here in California can relate to this perhaps, you know, thinking of the fire which broke out and which had been breaking out. If a fire broke out on the Sabbath in a person's home, he could carry out only the necessary food for the Sabbath. It was interpreted in this manner. If a fire broke out Sabbath evening, you know, which would be Friday after sunset, the owner could take out enough food for three meals. If the fire broke out on Sabbath afternoon, he could take out only food for one meal. All the rest of the food had to be left to burn up with the building, for the Pharisees prohibited putting out such a fire that would be working and constitute a grievous sin. Also, the victim could take out only necessary clothes. It was permissible, however, for a person to put on a few extra clothes as long as they were worn. Thus, a person could take out some clothes from the burning building, take them off, then go back and put on more clothes, continuing until he was unable to re-enter the building. So I think that gives you a few ideas as to what was Paul talking about when he said, oh, I was the Pharisees of the Pharisees engaged in the traditions of my fathers. But that is not what God wanted, and that is most certainly not what he requests of us today. Now, we also saw that Paul corrected Peter because he played the hypocrite in refusing to eat with the Gentiles when Jews joined them. Well, you see, they still entertained the thought, the wrong thought, of some kind of separation between Jews and Gentiles, especially because Gentiles were not physically circumcised. This big debate which had taken place in Acts 15 was forgotten. Now they went right back to their old habits of not eating with uncircumcised Gentiles, even though they were part of the church. Paul explains that circumcision was no longer necessary and that there should be no separation between Jews or Gentiles, or slave and free, or black and white and yellow and green, whatever. That all were one in Jesus Christ. So your race, your ethnic background, whether you're male or female, none of that is important when it comes to your spiritual potential of becoming a son or a daughter in the kingdom of God. We also saw that Paul talked about the works of the law, which cannot justify us. Again, the same principle applies, whether it's the works of Old Testament rituals, or whether it's even our keeping the Ten Commandments. That all by itself doesn't justify us once we have broken one. See, God has to justify us by forgiving us that sin. And so sacrifices of animals couldn't justify either. And then Paul made clear that when we obtain forgiveness of sin, we are no longer under the law, which means under the penalty of the law for having broken it. And that penalty is death. You see, when we have obtained forgiveness of sin, we are no longer under the penalty of death, because the forgiveness of sin does away with that penalty. He also said that we have died to the law when we have obtained forgiveness, because we are no longer obligated to pay the penalty of that law, which is death. So in other words, the law, that penalty, has no longer any hold over us. Again, he's not saying we don't have to keep the law anymore. He's just talking about the consequences for breaking it. And finally, we saw that when we receive the Holy Spirit of God, that Christ lives in us, while our old man, our old person, has been crucified, has been buried, is dead, is gone, should be. You see, and when Christ lives in us, then his faith lives in us and motivates us. It's no longer only the faith in Jesus Christ, but now it is also the faith of Jesus Christ, which lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And again, it is that faith of Christ which justifies us. And it is also Christ living in us who fulfills the righteous requirements of the law in us. Because he is not only somebody who died for us, but he is also our living high priest. Now, I will be talking about the faith of Jesus Christ and what it means in practical terms a little bit later in the sermon today. And so let's just pick it up now in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And as I said, I'm reading from the Authorized Version because it is more accurate when it comes to doctrine, even though it's sometimes perhaps a little bit more difficult to understand for us modern-minded American readers. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, after he had explained all these things I've just briefly summarized, he goes on to say, O you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Strong words. Who has bewitched you? That you should not obey the truth. Okay, right away in the third chapter we find again that Paul is not saying, oh, you don't have to obey anything anymore. Just believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. No, you have to still obey the truth. The way of God, which is the truth. You have to obey it. And so he is saying, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth anymore? See, just the opposite to what Orthodox Christians are telling you what Paul is talking about. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Verse 2. This only will I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? He's asking the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit because of what you did? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit because you believed in God, you believed in Christ's sacrifice, you believed in the fact that through repentance, through forgiveness of sin, through becoming baptized, you received the Holy Spirit? See, without faith in any of this, you could not have received the Holy Spirit. He was on to say in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, which is given to all of us by God's grace, unmerited pardon, are you now made perfect by the flesh? So he is saying, well, you have started with receiving the Spirit. Are you trying to do it on your own, apart from the Spirit? Rejecting, for instance, the faith of Jesus Christ in you, and trying to do it on your own. Verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be in vain. Verse 5. He therefore that ministers to us or to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or does he do it by the hearing of faith? Verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, as we will point out in a moment, he did something. But he did it because he believed God. That came first. He manifested his faith through what he did, not the other way around. You see, he just didn't do it apart from believing God. Verse 7. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. If we have the same kind of faith which Abraham had, we are his children, spiritually speaking. Verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would notice, justify the heathen, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, through faith. Again, how are we justified? By and through faith. How? Well, because we believe that Jesus Christ died for us, that his sacrifice is sufficient, necessary, and sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins, which, if we have obtained forgiveness of our sins, we become justified again. So he says, he knew that God would justify the heathens through faith. He preached before the gospel. It's only one gospel. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Paul is saying that gospel was preached unto Abraham. That same gospel, that same good news, Abraham was preached to. Abraham understood that. And everything it entails, the fact that we have to enter the kingdom of God as God beings at the time of our resurrection or change. So he preached that gospel. But you can only enter the kingdom of God once your sins are forgiven. And you can only have forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and your believing in it and accepting it. So God preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. We'll talk about that in a moment. What's meant by that? Verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now let's stop right here. First of all, it's the gospel of the kingdom of God. But as I said, of course, it includes faith. It has to include faith, because without faith, it is impossible, as we read in the book of Hebrews, to even please God. Now, we're not talking about your human faith in Jesus Christ. We are talking about the faith of Jesus Christ in you. And it is that faith which justifies us, not your own human faith. That's not sufficient. You see, it's also not dead faith. In other words, you just believe. That's all you do. But it's faith which the Bible calls living faith. It's faith which manifests itself through your works, through your conduct, through the way you live. You know, James says, you believe in God? You do well. The demons do too. And they tremble. Why do they tremble? Because they are not willing to obey God. You see, just believing in God, just believing that there is a God, just even believing that you have to keep the law, is not sufficient unless you do it. That's the kind of faith Abraham had. Not dead faith, but living faith, faith which was proven by the way he lived. You see, none of us did receive the Holy Spirit by our works, by what we did, by how good we were. We all received the Holy Spirit by faith in God, the Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ. We didn't receive the Holy Spirit by physical, ritual labor. But as I said, true faith will show works, will show conduct. Because remember, in Acts chapter 5, and in verse 32. Acts chapter 5 and in verse 32. I mean, a very famous, very familiar, important scripture, but let's read it in the context, lest anybody misunderstands what Paul is saying. Acts 5 and verse 32. How did we receive the Holy Spirit to begin with? We are his witnesses to these things, Peter is saying. And so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey Him. Like we read earlier, we are to obey the truth. We can't even receive the Holy Spirit unless we have already shown God that we are willing to obey Him and already do it as much as we can based on our own physical strength to a certain extent. But even before you receive the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, God's Holy Spirit was already working with you. Otherwise, you know, you could never have come to the understanding that you have to become baptized, that you have to repent of your sin. You wouldn't even know what sin is, because the Ten Commandments tell you what sin is. And most people today believe the Ten Commandments are no longer in force and effect. Now notice James chapter 2, though, because is James contradicting everything I've said so far? Some would obviously say, yeah, he does. He just tells the opposite of what I've said, of what actually Paul has said. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works. Can faith save him? Well, we just read, did we not? We are justified by faith. So James is asking the question here, but can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? You see, this is what James is talking about, the kind of living faith which is manifested by and through our conduct. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, but it was not dead faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out of another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, let's stop here, because didn't we just hear, and didn't Paul say, and you might want to look at this later in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. And James is saying, no, Abraham was justified by works, not by faith only. Contradiction? Not if you understand what both are talking about. Because James condemns theoretical, esoteric, dead faith, which isn't accompanied and manifested by good deeds. You see, James does emphasize deeds. He does emphasize works. But he is really trying to show the difference between dead faith and living faith. And he says this, dead faith can't justify you. Paul is saying the same thing. He says you have to obey the truth. James is emphasizing the fact that what kind of faith you have to have. He says you have to have the living faith, which is accompanied and proven by how you live. To put it still differently, James addressed people who thought, and maybe who think, that their faith in God, their faith in Jesus, is enough. Nothing further is necessary. No good works. No obedience of the law. All what's necessary is, oh, I believe in Jesus. And James says, that's a demonic concept. Don't fall for that, because the demons believe in Jesus. But that doesn't do them any good. And it won't do you any good either. That's what James is addressing. Now, Paul is addressing the other side, if you please, the different side of that same coin, because he is talking about people who had fallen into the other ditch. They were these Pharisees of the Pharisees, like Paul himself was before his conversion. They believed that their good works alone, apart from faith in God, could justify them, could make them righteous. In other words, they said, okay, because I am living such a life, I deserve to be righteous. Paul says, baloney. Because you see, one sin ends it all. And all your righteousness is of no avail whatsoever. Thus, which of course, you never can keep the law perfectly anyway without God's power within you. But they thought, oh, I don't need God. I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't need his sacrifice. But you see, when Paul talked about faith that justifies us, he was talking still about the living faith, the faith which is proven by how you live. So both James and Paul talk about exactly the same thing. They just approach the subject from two different angles. But they both come to the same conclusion and that is that our faith has to be manifested by our works in order to be justified. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, because Paul isn't done yet making that point very clear. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, and of course here I would suggest to you that he is mainly, not exclusively, but mainly talking about the rituals of the Old Testament, like sacrifices, like washings. But in a sense, it applies to even the Ten Commandments. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Notice the points he is making. First, he's talking about the works of the law. He's talking about those who don't keep them all are under the curse. And then he's talking about the book of the law. Well, let's analyze that a little. Paul is trying to explain to us that nobody has ever kept the law perfectly. No matter what you may think, no matter what you have heard, the only one who's never sinned was Jesus Christ. He kept the law perfectly, both the law of the Ten Commandments and also even the rituals, because he was still under the ritualistic law when he lived as a man. So he kept it perfectly. He's the only one. Nobody else ever did. Nobody kept all of God's spiritual commandments perfectly. And therefore, everybody, without exception, is under the curse or the penalty of the law. Because that's what curse means. You pay a penalty for having broken it. Now, if you're talking about spiritual transgressions, spiritual sin, the penalty is the second death. That's your curse. If you're talking about civil or criminal infractions, let's say, your penalty might be physical death. It might be other physical penalties. You steal, you have to, you know, give back five times of what you stole, and so on. But what Paul was not saying here was that the entire law is no longer binding. That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about the means of justification, the means of how to get rid of that penalty, the curse which is upon you because you have broken the law. Let's notice the context of the passage to show that Paul was not possibly talking about the concept that all of this was done away. When he says, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all things written in the book of the law. He is quoting from Deuteronomy. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy. And let's read chapter 27 and verse 26. And that's exactly what's written here. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And all the people shall say, Amen. Well, let's go back to verse 2 of the same chapter, chapter 27, and verse 2. Let's read a little bit more about it. It shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with slime. Verse 3, and you shall write on them all the words of this law, when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Now verse 8, and you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Okay, now here everything was written down. Well, let's look at those words, and let's ask yourself the question honestly. Did Paul say that all of these words, which are part of that law, are no longer binding on Christians today? Think of the consequences. Let's start reading, verse 15 of Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Well, the purpose, of course, is to worship it. Idolatry is mentioned here. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Verse 16, cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt, dishonoring them, even though one of the Ten Commandments says, honor your father and your mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 17, Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. In other words, who is stealing from your neighbor part of his property. And all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 18, cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the roads. Christ says, you know, woe unto you if you create a stumbling block for one of the little ones who believe in me. And all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 19, cursed is the one who perverts the justice to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. In other words, not judging fairly, taking advantage of those who are in a weak position who can't really help themselves. And all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 20, cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife. Assuming we're talking about the stepmother here, could even be the real mother, because he has uncovered his father's bed. You think that's now permitted under the New Testament, that God is pleased when something like that happens? And all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 21, cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. Bestiality. And all the people shall say, Amen. 22, cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. Could be the stepsister. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say, Amen. And cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And that all the people shall say, Amen. And then he says, and cursed is the one who doesn't keep or confirm all the words of this law. What's wrong with those injunctions? Why would Paul in his right mind have said, that's no longer valid. Now you're free to do all of that stuff. See, it makes no sense if you think it through. That's why I've said it again. I say it now. Orthodox Christianity just doesn't make that much sense, does it? Because they don't understand. They can't understand. Because you can only understand God's word with the Holy Spirit of understanding. Nothing wrong with those injunctions. Obviously, they're still binding on Christians today, each and every one of them. So Paul wasn't saying they're no longer valid. That's not what he was addressing. He was addressing justification. Again, in verse 10 of Galatians 3, Paul was also talking about the book of the law. Now, that's something most people have no clue as to what that means. What was that book of the law? You see, the book of the law included the Ten Commandments. It included the statutes and the judgments which define the Ten Commandments. But it also included the sacrificial system, which were a substitute for Christ's sacrifice. And they included the rituals, which were a substitute for the Holy Spirit. And that book of the law is also mentioned here in the context of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 31. You see, people living under those conditions had to keep them all. They had to keep the Ten Commandments, of course, but they also had to keep the rituals. They also had to keep the animal sacrifices. All of that was part of the contents of that book. So in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and in verse 24, we read, and so it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, and now that's very interesting because the two tablets of the Ten Commandments were inside the Ark. But notice where that book was placed. Take this book of the law and put it beside, not inside, but beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. This book of the covenant did include some provisions which are no longer valid today after Christ died. See, we are not any longer obligated to keep the rituals. We are no longer obligated today to perform animal sacrifices. See, that was all part of that book, but the book also included the Ten Commandments and the statutes and the judgments, and they are still valid today. So we have to be very careful when we look at some of the context to see what Paul is talking about. Now let's go back to Galatians 3 and verse 11. Galatians 3 and verse 11. He says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Why? Well, because the minute you break one of those statutes, you have sinned, you have incurred the death penalty. The only way that you can live again is by faith in Christ's sacrifice, which is forgiving you those sins. You see, when we have living faith, of course we're talking about, not just dead faith, but living faith that Jesus justifies us when we repent, he will do so. And then we will live, continue to live by faith. What faith? His faith in us. Not just our faith in him, but his faith in us. Notice Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Again, reading from the New King James Bible, they again have it wrong. Don't show the clear distinction here. But let me read it to you first, and then I'll show you how it should be translated. Philippians 3 and verse 8. Yet indeed, Paul says, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, notice, but that which is through faith of, not in, of Christ, as it should say. Now, if you have a New King James Bible and it says in, strike in out, put off in. The Authorized Version has it correctly. That which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It is the living faith of Jesus Christ living in us, which justifies us on a continuing basis. Because every time we sin and we ask for forgiveness, we will receive justification. Notice in Revelation chapter 14, and in verse 12. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. An end time prophecy applying to you and to me today. Here is the patience. We heard about patience from Mr. Hank Rice in the sermonette. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of Jesus or the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, even as the New King James Bible has it here correctly. We have to have patience, and we have to keep the commandments of God, showing we have living faith. And that living faith is a faith of Jesus Christ living in us. And so here you have all three things put together. Now, why is it so important we understand that we have to have not just faith in Christ, not just faith in God, but that we have to have the faith of Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit? What's the practical difference? Well, the practical difference is one of degree. You see, believing in Christ is good and well, and we have to have it, but that is not going to be sufficient. It's not going to give you the power. It's not going to give you the strength to actually obey him, to actually do what he tells you. It's not going to give you a conviction which is free from doubt and from fear. We have many examples in the Bible where people were doubtful that God could really do what he said he would. Remember when the disciples were in the boat and there was this big storm coming up and they were so fearful and they woke up Jesus who was sleeping in the boat and said, oh, help us because we are perishing. And Jesus was telling them, why were you so fearful? Why you were so doubtful? Why do you have so little faith? Well, of course, you know, they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. But you see, doubt and fear destroys faith. It will not allow you to use the faith of Jesus Christ in you to its fulfillment. Won't allow that. You see, when you have in the book of James the statement where James says, well, if you don't have wisdom, you can ask God for wisdom, and he will give it to you, but don't you doubt. Because if you doubt, you are like the ship on the waves of the sea, and you're being tossed to and fro, and don't you think that you will receive anything from God? Because you're unstable in all your ways. Don't doubt. See, doubt destroys faith. Christ says when he comes back to this earth, will he find faith on this earth? But you see, in the Greek, it actually says, will you find the faith? Not just any faith, not just that faith, not just faith in God. It is the living faith of Jesus Christ working and dwelling and motivating you, which he is asking. Will he really find that? Christ says, with that kind of a faith, nothing will be impossible for you. Well, without that faith, if you only have faith in Jesus, if you only have faith in God, many things will be impossible for us. You see, Abraham, he is a father of the faithful, but he didn't have complete perfect faith to begin with. When God gave him a promise, and he said, you will have a son, he thought he had to do something. You know, he, in a sense, tried to work things out on his own. And so, of course, you know what he did. He used Sarah's handmaid to bring forth a child, Ishmael. And that has caused nothing but problems. And in another follow-up sermon in the book of Galatians, we'll find out some of those problems because Paul is talking about that. You see, Abraham didn't have complete, full assurance and conviction at the beginning that God would do what he said he would. He lacked the patience to wait for God. It took a while until God fulfilled that promise. There are examples in the Bible where people had been sick from birth all their life, were not healed. They tried to get healed many times, and they weren't. And then Jesus came, and the disciples would sometimes even ask him, well, why is this person born blind, for example? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? And he said, no, none of that. So that the works of God could be fulfilled. And then he healed that person. You see, that person had to have a lot of patience. He had to have a lot of waiting for God's intervention. Some people are sick and have been sick for a long time. And maybe they become discouraged, and maybe they come to the conclusion, oh, God is not going to heal me. How do you know? How do you know? Sometimes it takes patience, and it takes the willingness to wait, and it takes also the willingness never to ever question what God is doing. And if God has decided he is going to wait a while, then so be it. But you see, Christ died for you. Let's assume you were the only person on the face of the earth. He would still have died for you, individually, so that you could have forgiveness of your sins, so that you could enter the kingdom of God. At the same time, Christ was willing to go through an immense amount of torture, and of pain, and of suffering. Why? Because it says, by his stripes we are healed. He has brought about a way that we can obtain healing from our physical sicknesses. If you had been the only person on the face of the earth, Christ would have done it for you. Let's take this very personally. Let's take this very individually. Let's not say, oh, Christ did it for them, but it doesn't apply to me. No. It applies to you in every ounce of description. Christ died for you, and Christ suffered for you, so that you can have forgiveness of sin, so that you can have healing from your personal individual sickness. And if it takes a while, don't focus on what God didn't do. Focus on what God has already done in your life. How many times God has intervened in your life and has helped you, has healed you from sicknesses, has prevented you from becoming sick much more than you might be. But you see, this kind of faith, that's not something you can just make up. That's not something your own human mind can just decide to have. That's something God has to give to you. That's something God has promised he will give to you. When you have God's Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you have with it the faith of Jesus Christ living in you, dwelling in you, motivating you, helping you, giving you courage, strength. That's where the practical difference comes in between faith in Jesus, which you have to have, and the faith of Jesus. It's there, but you have to use it. You have to be willing to use it. Don't reject it. Don't doubt. Don't have fear. Don't say, oh, it's not going to work out. God has promised it. You know, if we believe that we can get forgiveness of our sins when we repent, if we believe that's the promise God has made to us, But if you think that the other promise he has made to us, which is all part of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he would heal us from our sicknesses, well, that doesn't apply. Even logically, that doesn't make too much sense, does it? Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3, and let's continue in what Paul is saying. He just said that no man is justified by the law, but the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3 and verse 12. And the law is not of faith. Of course not. See, the law is telling you what sin is. But the man that does them, the commandments, shall live in them, yeah, as long as he keeps them. The minute he breaks one, it's all over. Then something else has to be established so that the man can become just or justified again. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has freed us from the penalty of the law, which is eternal death, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, Christ never sinned. He never broke any of God's commandments. Therefore, in order to free us from the curse, the penalty of the law, in other words, in order to give us forgiveness, spiritually speaking, figuratively speaking, he became a curse. In other words, he took our curse on himself. He paid our penalty on our behalf. How? Because he became a curse by being hung on the tree. So it shows symbolically that he carried our penalty. He carried our curse by being crucified. And thereby he redeemed us, or set us free, from the penalty of death, which we brought upon us by sinning the law, or breaking the law. Again, do we see that Paul is not talking about the lost and the wayward? He is just talking about how we can become justified once we break it. And once we break it again, we have to be justified again. Galatians 3 and verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. In other words, going back to verse 13 to get the context, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. It says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Now he goes on, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. But as I said, it has to be obedient faith. Because God says, so the Apostle Peter, he only gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. But it's through faith. I mean, you cannot get the Holy Spirit by just keeping the law. That's all there is. Now you have to have the faith that it was Jesus Christ who is there and through his sacrifice gives you forgiveness so that you can repent, so that you can get baptized, so that you can receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto. Well, I mean, that makes sense. In other words, here we're having a covenant, a contract, a treaty, an agreement. And once you have made an agreement, it's confirmed, it's sealed, it's delivered, that's the agreement. And whatever is written under that written contract is of no consequence, because it's not part of that contract. And if somebody says later, oh, I'm going to annul it, that doesn't annul it. Unless both parties would annul it. You see, so we have a contract. And Paul is saying, okay, now here we have a contract, a covenant. And nothing can be disannulled or added thereto once it's confirmed. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He doesn't say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, or thy seed, which is Christ. So Paul is saying here that God made a covenant with Abraham. He gave him a promise, and it was given to him and his seed. Because the one who would come out of the loins of Abraham in the long run would be Jesus Christ. So that promise was made to Abraham and his seed, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God, notice, in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Now here is where all kinds of speculations come in, because once you misunderstand the nature of this law Paul is talking about, then you are going to come to wrong conclusions. So Paul, a Pharisee, obviously spoke here in legal terms, and he understood that when the word law is used, it can mean all kinds of different things. The word law can refer to the Ten Commandments. The word law can refer to the sacrifices. It can refer to rituals. We are reading about the law of the burnt offering. We are reading about the law of the sin offering. We are reading about the law of clean, unclean animals. The word law has a wide variety of meanings, and so you have to understand what context Paul is using here when he uses, in this particular case, the word law. So let me ask, what law is Paul referring to here, which came, as he said, 430 years after the covenant which God made with Abraham? The approximate time frame for this law, of course, refers to Israel's exodus from Egypt. You might want to look at this later. In Exodus 12 and verse 40, you read that they were in Egypt for 430 years. And so then they moved out of Egypt. And so then Paul says, and so 430 years after the promise was made, this law came. What law is Paul talking about? Verse 18 of Galatians chapter 3. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Verse 19. Wherefore then serves the law? Now some say, oh, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. He says, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed, Jesus Christ, should come, to whom the promise was ultimately made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, Paul identifies what law it is. First of all, he says this law was added because of transgression. Now, remember, how is sin defined? Sin is defined as a transgression of the law. And in that context, he's clearly talking about the Ten Commandments. You see, the law which existed from the creation of man was the spiritual law of the Ten Commandments, which Adam and Eve broke in many different ways. They disobeyed the parent because God had told them, don't eat from that tree. They stole from their parent because they took to themselves from the tree, which God had told them not to. They obviously dishonored their parents. They believed Satan. They committed, in that sense, idolatry. They lied. I mean, on it goes. And so we even read that Satan is a murderer from the beginning, because through his sin, he induced Eve to sin. And so they brought upon themselves the penalty of death, which is a penalty for sin. So there is no death unless there is sin, and so there is no transgression. So now what we got is this. Here was a law which was added because of transgression. But if there hadn't been the Ten Commandments enforced in effect at the time of Adam and Eve, there couldn't have been any transgression because there couldn't have been any law. So the law of the Ten Commandments was in existence since Adam and Eve. That law was transgressed. And so another law was added 430 years later. To put it still differently, the law of the Ten Commandments was transgressed. Sin is a transgression of the law. And because of that, another law, which actually was the sacrificial system, and the law of washings, and the law of rituals, was added. It was actually added after Israel had transgressed against God by building a golden calf. Because, you see, God had given them the Ten Commandments in the sense that he had reinforced those Ten Commandments, and then they went out and built a golden calf. And then you find that after that, the rituals and the sacrifices came to play. Notice in Romans chapter 5, and in verse 12, because here Paul is saying exactly the same thing. Romans chapter 5, and in verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 12 is till 14, let's read. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. But notice, there is no sin unless there is law, which is transgressed. So, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now that's important too, because the Roman Catholic Church is teaching you that because of the one sin by Adam, everybody else was affected by this in the sense that they didn't have to sin, but it was a sin which was inherited. No, that's nonsense. Everybody sins. And that's why death spread to all men, because it says all sins. Notice, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. In other words, he is saying, well, Adam sinned greatly, some probably didn't sin that greatly, but sin nevertheless was there, the transgression was still there, and so therefore, death reigned. But he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. So again, he's talking about two different sets of law. Sin was in the world because the Ten Commandments had been transgressed. And then he says, for until the law, or some have here, for until the law came. A different kind of law came. What is that law which was added? Verse 20, notice. Moreover, the law entered, or as some have it here, the law was added, that the offense might abound. How? Well, because, you know, when people sinned, when they transgressed against the Ten Commandments, they had to bring sacrifices, animal sacrifices, which, by the way, never forgave sin. But that's how sin abounded. In other words, it became magnified in the sense that, oh, well, this became very, very obvious to everybody. They had to bring a sacrifice to obtain the right relationship again with God. So we are talking here about two different sets of law. We are talking about the Ten Commandments, which had been in force and effect since the creation of Adam and Eve. The Sabbath, of course, was created as part of the Ten Commandments when Adam and Eve were created. And then because of their transgressions of the Ten Commandments, that spiritual law, a physical ritual law of sacrifices and washings was added. But that was a temporary measure, never meant to substitute what would come, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's also notice that Paul is saying that that particular law was given through angels. The Ten Commandments were never given through angels. God spoke the Ten Commandments with his own voice to the people of Israel. But after the Ten Commandments were spoken, the people said, oh, I don't want to hear. We don't want to hear God anymore. And so then, apparently, the sacrificial systems and the washings and the rituals were given to Moses through angels, but not the Ten Commandments. So that's another proof that we are not talking here about the Ten Commandments which were added. Now, why is that important? Well, because when we keep on reading, Galatians 3 and verse 20, he says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, that's a scripture which you can read. I don't know how many commentaries you want to read. They all admit they don't know what it means. I have no idea what it means. Well, part of the reason is because they don't know what God is one means. So they think God is one being. And of course, that's not true. You know, God is a family. Jesus Christ and God the Father are one in spirit, one in mind, one in purpose. But it's not just one being. But the context here was angels. Remember? The law was given by angels. So what Paul is saying here is, God gave it by himself, without angels, without Moses in between. But he didn't give, you see, the ritual law by himself, but the Ten Commandments he did. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? What law? Well, the ritual law he's talking about. God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. Now, that is true, both for the spiritual law and also for the ritual laws, because no law can give life. However, this is talking in the context of the rituals, the ones which the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought was so important. That's how they obtained their righteousness, by going through those ritual sacrifices. And God was saying here through the Apostle Paul that this law was not for that purpose, to give life. Verse 22. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise notice by faith of Jesus Christ. Not again in Jesus Christ, as I believe the New King James has it here. No, the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. You have to believe in God. You have to believe in the fact that you can receive the Holy Spirit by the things which God requires. But then after you believe in God and in Christ, Christ is giving you His faith living in you. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. What's meant by we were kept under the law? Now here the New King James Bible has it a little bit better. They translate, we were kept under guard by the law. We were kept under guard by the ritual law of the physical works, the labors of washing and sacrifice, because it was quite elaborate. I mean, you know, you committed a sin, you had to go and had to sacrifice an animal to go to the priests. I mean, you had to go through certain washings, you know, you touched something which was unclean, you were unclean until evening, you had to wash yourself. I mean, that was quite involved, right? But what was the purpose? The purpose was to keep in memory of the people that what they were doing spiritually was wrong. It was never for the purpose of forgiveness. It was for the purpose of creating perhaps a habit of obedience in physical matters. Now, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so therefore they could never obey the spiritual law to the extent that you and I can today. Verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, or our tutor, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It wasn't the purpose of the ritual law to be justified, or that we would be justified. It wasn't even the purpose of the Ten Commandments to be justified. No, but the ritual law was our schoolmaster teaching us the habit of obedience, bringing us unto Christ, so that we could then be justified by faith. But now comes number Galatians 3 and verse 25, where the whole Orthodox Christianity, a bunch of people are jumping the track and jumping off the train. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So we are no longer under the law. We are no longer obligated to keep the Ten Commandments, is what they would be saying. If you read commentaries, and that's all they are saying. But you see, since Paul wasn't talking about the Ten Commandments in this context, he was talking about the rituals. He was talking about the sacrifices. Yes, of course, we are no longer obligated to keep those sacrifices. When it says we are no longer under the tutor, it means we are no longer kept under guard by the law of sacrifices and washings. Because notice what the law of sacrifices was supposed to do. Hebrews chapter 10, and also notice what it wasn't supposed to do. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For the law, Paul is saying, Hebrews 10 and verse 1, what law is he talking about, though? The law of the Ten Commandments? No. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices. So he is talking about the law of sacrifices. Can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who appear or approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered those sacrifices. In other words, if you sin, and if you give a sacrifice, and those sacrifices make you perfect, that's it. No, that wasn't it, because they had to keep giving them time and time again. So they were not made perfect by just making and giving an animal sacrifice. Verse 2. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. Not forgiveness. A reminder. It reminded them that they had sinned and they needed to do something to come back into a relationship with God which was acceptable. But it wasn't for the purpose of forgiveness. See, only Christ's sacrifice can do that. That's why only Christ's sacrifice can justify you. Not the sacrificial system of animal sacrifices. Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That wasn't the purpose for the sacrifices of animals, to take away sins. It was just a reminder that the people had sinned. Therefore, verse 5, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. See, he didn't desire that they would give sacrifices and offerings. They desired they wouldn't sin in the first place. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin, you didn't desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Which law? The law of the sacrifices. Nothing to do with the Ten Commandments at all. Verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first. The law of sacrifices. We are no longer under the tutor, under the schoolmaster, keeping us under God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, the means of true justification through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. By that will we have been sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Not animal sacrifices, but through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, Christ became a man that he could overcome sin in the flesh, but also that he could die. Because as a spiritual God being, he couldn't have died. He had to have a body, a physical body. He had to become flesh and bone so that he could die for you and for me. So that we wouldn't have to die. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performs the service perfect. So that was never the purpose of the animal sacrifices, to become perfect in regard to the conscience. Verse 10. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinations or ordinances, imposed until the time of Reformation. Until the time when Christ would come to do away with the animal sacrifices and to bring us the way, the new way of justification through his body and through his blood. Going back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. He goes on to say, for you all are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But we are all the children of God. There's no more separation. Coming back to the original thought that circumcision, which separated the Jews from the non-Jews, was no longer there. Verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And with him, his faith living in us. Let's quickly go to Romans chapter 6 and see what Paul is saying about being baptized into Christ. What's meant by that? What consequences does it have for us? Or should it have for us? Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And let me ask, while we read this, is he saying here that we don't have to keep the law of the Ten Commandments anymore? Because we are baptized into Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Remember what sin is? A transgression of the law. How shall we who died to sin? We didn't die in the sense that we don't have to keep the law anymore. We died to sin. We died to the habit of breaking the law, is what he's talking about. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. just so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we should become more and more sinless, if you please. Now, if you do commit sin, there is still, of course, Christ's justification, God's justification. God will forgive us our sin when we repent it. But the purpose is to get away from sin more and more. Now, to live in it, verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, verse 6, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. So the whole concept is we have been baptized with Christ into his death. Our old man, our old human nature, everything we stood for and everything which was encompassing us died in that watery grave. We came out a new creature. And God put his Holy Spirit into us, and with it the love of God, which is the keeping of the commandments as it's defined, the faith of Jesus Christ, which is unwavering faith, free of doubt, free of fear, a total conviction. And of course this comes in time. That doesn't come right at the moment we come out of the watery grave. We suddenly have the Holy Spirit in all its fullness. No, it comes this time. It comes as we are fighting still against our human nature, as we are submitting more and more to God, and in the Sermon on Atonement, I will go into that a lot more, it comes by being more and more submissive to God. But now with God's power in us, we can do it. You see, we can do it. And you see, this has consequences. And Paul points out the consequences in chapter 3 and verse 28 in the book of Galatians. Because we have all been baptized into Christ Jesus. We have all put on Christ. We are all the children of God. Verse 28. And therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. And Christ is saying to the Father, give to them, my disciples, that they are one, or become one, as we, God the Father and Jesus Christ, are one. The idea is like we all become unified in how we live and how we think and how we behave. There's no more separation between Jew and non-Jew or Greek. You see, circumcision is no longer necessary for Gentiles to be accepted by God into his church. But many other things are not necessary either anymore. And as I said, rather than focusing on the negative, what's no longer necessary, let's focus on the positive. Let's focus on the consequence. Now, we have a good opportunity at the feast to show that we fully and truly understand what it means to be all one. Notice in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And in verse 42. Acts chapter 2. And in verse 42. This is how the early New Testament church behaved. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, he's not talking here about some spiritual thing. When it talks about breaking of bread, it means they had their meals together. They had fellowship together in a physical way. Notice verse 46. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Notice, through their conduct, through their example of being together, of having things together, of eating together, of not kind of excluding themselves from activities, but being part of it, showing thereby that the love of God was in them. They gave a tremendous example for those who would be watching them. You see, it's very important when we are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles this year that we don't exclude ourselves from activities. Let's not say, oh, well, you know, we'll do it. I stay home, I stay in my hotel room while the others are getting together. No, you are part of the body of Christ. We are all one. Let's show the world that we are all one. And let's not exclude ourselves. Galatians 3, verse 29. He says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Because you see, Christ is Abraham's seed. And if you are Christ's, then we are Abraham's seed too, through Jesus Christ. We are heirs according to the promise. What heirs? Heirs of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Notice in conclusion, James chapter 2 and verse 5. And let's keep it in mind. And when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles together as a unity of one, let's show the world that we understand why God has called us in the first place. James chapter 2 and verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And this is the love of God, that we do keep his commandments.